Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you all. Thanks for gathering here. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. For those of you who are gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for participating that way, for tuning in, for inviting us into your living room, back porch, wherever you happen to be watching from. And if you are newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. It also is my great privilege that I get to open up God's word with you all this morning as we're going to continue in this posture of worship. We worship through our confession and the assurance of pardon and through the songs that we sing. And we continue in that as we come under God's word, as we surrender to it. And we ask that the Lord would speak to us through his word. And he promises that his word is living and active and that he does that. And so we are a few weeks into a series called The Flourishing Life, where we are looking at the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking through the first, what really is kind of like the introduction. It's sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. And in the first 12 verses, Jesus looks out, and it's around a crowd of people. Some are disciples. Some are people that have just begun to be curious about Jesus. You have this whole just mix of humanity that shows up on the hillside. And Jesus starts making proclamations about the people that are there. And he tells these groups of people in very upside down sort of ways, you have the good life. You have the flourishing life. And so each beatitude really is a statement about what the flourishing life actually looks like. And as we are talking about, and as what we're going to continue to see in the Sermon on the Mount, is the statements of Jesus and the way he views the flourishing life, the good life, the happy life. It's completely upside down from the ways that the world tends to think of things. And if we're not careful, we will end up being discipled more by the narrative of what the world would say is the way to happiness and the flourishing life. And Jesus comes on the scene. He's like, I'm here to flip that all upside down. I want you to actually know what the flourishing life is. And so as we get into the text this morning, here's what I want you to keep in mind, all right? Is that each of these statements Jesus is making to a group of people that would have been dealing with so many things in life, just like you deal with. So he starts out by saying, hey, you've got the blessed life if you are absolutely poor in spirit, meaning you are so crushed in spirit that it's hard to even get out of bed in the morning. Like you're feeling beaten down, just a brokenness. You're aware of not only your own sin, but the sin of this world and the brokenness. He speaks to those who are mourning, who are grieving, and he's like, you actually have the blessed life. He speaks to those who are meek, who are gentle, who don't operate according to the kind of the power values of this world. He begins to speak to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And down he goes. We won't go through all of them. That's been the past few weeks. But the point is this. As they hear this word, Jesus is reminding them and maybe helping them hear for the first time that he is meeting them in those spaces, that they actually possess a goodness. There's something about their life that is flourishing that they wouldn't have necessarily identified with. And it's to this group now that Jesus is going to speak the words we're about to read. And there's this pivotal moment here as we kind of transition out of the introduction. And then next week, we'll get into kind of the what feels like more of the start or post-introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. And verses 13 to 16 to Matthew 5 are sort of this hinge. There's this moment where Jesus is saying to the crowds who are, you know, just this ragtag group. And he's like, okay, with you, I have this commission. It's you all gathered on the hillside. It's you all gathered here this morning, all of us, with the brokenness we brought in, with our questions, our doubts, our insecurities, the things that this past week we were like, I thought I would have been better and I would have made progress. And I feel like I took two steps backwards. Jesus is saying, are y'all ready? Like, here's what I have for you. So I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 13 to 16, where Jesus uses this imagery, these metaphors of salt and of light. And so if you brought a Bible, turn there. If you didn't, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can grab one of those. You can also scan the QR code. It'll bring up a menu that says sermon notes. You can also access that at any point at thisiscp.church and click the little next steps button. It'll bring up the same menu. But however you get there, I want to encourage you to have God's word in front of you as we look at Jesus's great invitation to not only the group on the hillside that day, but to us here this morning. And if you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word? Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Now you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14, and you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. I want to invite you to pray this prayer you see on the screen, this prayer for illumination, which we're asking God, like, hey, open our ears, open our eyes, help us to see, to hear from you this morning. Let's pray this together. God, source of all light, by your word, you give light to the soul. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that our hearts and minds may be opened. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. So again, Jesus makes all these flourishing life, good life, blessed life declarations. At this point, the people on the hillside are like, hey, really? Is he talking to us? Like, is he talking to me? Like, I'm mourning, I'm grieving. And he's saying, I have the blessed life. People that are gathered there, much like we're gathered here this morning, just even maybe struggling to figure out, like, what's next in life and what do I do and how do I handle certain things? And Jesus speaks these words that we just read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16 to say, here's how I see you. And here's what I'm inviting you into. That the language Jesus uses around salt and light, we're going to unpack those images together in a few moments. But big picture, here's the thing to keep in mind. Jesus is saying, I have been sent by the Father, and now I'm going to send you, and you are going to be out into the world like you are the salt of the earth. Hear this. He doesn't say, if you do X, Y, and Z, you'll be the salt. And if you can maybe like climb certain ladders, right, and climb the spiritual ladder, you can become light. He actually looks at this beleaguered like mess of a group out on the hillside and just says, you right now are the salt of the earth. You right now, with all of your doubts and insecurities and problems and pain and all of that, you're the light of the world. Like, that should be incredibly encouraging. He doesn't say in this text, here's what to do to become that, but rather he says, here is your identity. And what we're going to see in the images, in the metaphors that Jesus uses, a way to think about it is he is calling the people there, not just individually, but as we talked about last week, as we get into the last beatitude, Jesus shifted his language from the singular to the plural. Or those in the South where they would say y'all, right? Really what Jesus is saying is not just you as an isolated individual are salt or light. He's saying y'all. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all are the light of the world. Y'all have a mission. Y'all have influence in the places where God has put you. So you're not in your school, your job, your neighborhood, your friend group, the group you're part of, whatever. None of that is by accident. And so Jesus is saying, I am calling you to influence. So what I want to look at for a few moments this morning is, what does it look like to flourish in influence? And I think our great tendency, I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think influence, but we sometimes, I think, can default to it being a select few. It's the people with power. It's the people who have a large platform. And so that could mean that, hey, they're a celebrity or they're a great athlete and people pay attention when they say things. That might be what comes to mind. Or in our day and age, right, you might even be thinking more of something like this, right? We've got our sort of social media influencers, right? I just asked ChatGPT to create me an image, and that's what it came up with. And there you go, okay? So, but whatever it is, right? Like, the truth is, we can think about influence in a number of different ways and maybe put a pressure on ourselves to think, well, I can't be influential. I don't have tens of thousands of followers. I don't have a particular platform. I don't make X amount of money. I don't have this particular title. And Jesus is looking out over that crowd who would have hit none of the marks of what would have been the cultural influence of their day. And he looks at them and says, you're the salt. You're the light. In the same way, Jesus looks at us and says, I don't need you to have clout. I don't need you to have a platform. In fact, I'm looking to demonstrate my strength and my power through your weaknesses. So if you feel broken, if you feel weak, if you feel like you don't measure up, if you feel like the only people that are, you know, you got like four followers, like whatever. Like, he's like, hey, at the end of the day, like, you're in the perfect place to actually have influence in my kingdom. And so with that, let's look at what Jesus then is going to invite us into. And the space that he's inviting us into, we're going to look at the calling of salt and light. But embedded in those images are a couple things that speak to the conditions of the world of which you and I, y'all, all of us together are called. when Jesus says salt and when he says light, and this will make more sense as we get further into it, he really is naming reality. That Jesus here is saying, okay, there is a world out there. And the world can be talked of in a number of different ways. But when people are living for their kingdom rather than the kingdom of Jesus, when people have given themselves to the kingdom of self rather than surrendering to King Jesus, functionally, what you end up happening, and he's not saying this by way of judgment or condemnation, but he is, out of love, naming reality, and his use of these images of salt and light speak to the fact that there's a decay and there's a darkness that is present. He's saying, if left to ourselves, things will rot, things will decay, things will disintegrate. Left to ourselves, even though we think we might be making progress, the truth is we are just stumbling around in the dark. And we might even be celebrated, and yet the truth of the matter is Jesus is telling us, listen, friends, the world that is out there, not in a place of condemnation, because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Is why he was sent and why he's sending us, Jesus, as the most influential person who's ever lived, right? Who is gathering a group now to say, hey, I want to work in and through you all in all of your brokenness. He says, but you need to know what I'm sending you out into is a place where if you are not careful, you're going to stumble into the same spots of decay and of darkness. And though that is how Jesus frames this, and Jesus is right in framing this, what we're up against so often is a particular cultural lie. And the cultural lie goes like this, that if we just keep putting our minds to it, if we keep developing the technologies, we can keep advancing. There is this lie of progress that we can keep improving, and that we, if we just give it enough time, we're eventually going to come to this place of sort of utopia, that really we can make heaven on earth apart from King Jesus and just make this world how we want it to be. And as I was researching for this sermon, I stumbled upon somebody who spoke of this idea of utopia and got even into the etymology, right? Like, what is the meaning of that word? Like, what's its origination? Like, where did it come from? And I came to learn that even who coined that word, that term, actually was meant in sort of an ironic way, because utopia literally means no place. There's no place. There's nowhere. This ideal world, like, it doesn't actually exist, and we're trying to achieve it on our own. But yet there can be this narrative that we can, if we're not careful, be discipled by. This is, hey, we can just progress. We can do it. Mark Sayers, a pastor and author from Australia, wrote a book called The Reappearing Church. And here's what he says about this sort of cultural moment in which we live, the spaces that we inhabit. He says this, here's how the lie of progress looks. Driven by the belief that we can attain perfection without the divine, faith in God gives over to faith in ourselves. You see that exchange that's taking place? Rather than faith in God, it's faith in ourselves. Romans 1 speaks of this. Go read Romans 1, where we exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is what he's talking about. And it's this lie, this myth of progress. Thus, the secularist progressive myth seeks to gain, notice this, the fruit of God's kingdom. What is the fruit of God's kingdom? Things like justice, peace, prosperity, and redemption. We're all for those things, right? Do we want more justice, peace, prosperity, redemption? Yeah, Jesus is talking about those things, even in the Sermon on the Mount, even in the Beatitudes, he's been getting into that. But as Sayers so aptly points out, he says this, right? We're seeking to gain the fruit of God's kingdom, justice, peace, prosperity, and redemption, but without the king. And at the end of the day, if we pursue those things without a glad surrender to Jesus as the king, it actually leads to more decay. It leads to more darkness. And so as the church, then, we're stepping into this space to be salt and light, to be influencers where God has placed us in the best possible sense of that word. And yet we have to be careful in this world of decay and darkness. The church then, because this isn't just a, like, let's point fingers at the world out there, decay and darkness. No, that's present here as well. That's not just out there. And then in our own decay and darkness, here's what can happen. Imagine you're driving down a road, all right? And there's a ditch on one side and there's a ditch on the other. And there are sort of two ways that we can go sometimes as the church. So as we're driving down the road, we're seeking to navigate this. How do we be the church together? How do we follow Jesus? And that one of the ditches that we can veer off into is where we look out at the world and we might know in our heart of hearts, oh man, it really is. It is decaying. There is darkness. I know I shouldn't give into it, but my goodness, it's so enticing. And I'm not going to say I'm going to stop like showing up on Sunday at church. I'll still keep going to church, but man, I would rather be king in certain areas. Can I just do what I want to do with the money that I have that belongs to me? Can I do what I want to do with my body? Can I do what I want to do with my relationship? Like, can I just have these spheres over here where I'm Lord? And then I'll come and I can worship Jesus here on Sunday. But the world, the things of the world, they're so enticing. It's so appealing. And so what we end up in is this choice that I put before you, sort of a false dichotomy, or you can maybe think ditches here. One ditch that we can veer into is this ditch of syncretism. And so literally what this is describing is a way of thinking about, we just become like the world, friends. Doesn't mean we stop showing up to church things. We might keep even doing some of the things that we're doing. And yet, the truth be told, we've bought into a lie that's just like, man, life is found just kind of outdoing what the world does. And so we give into that. That's one ditch we might fall into. The other ditch, though, is sometimes as we're driving down the road, and we're like, okay, there's the world out there, all right? And I don't want to give into that. I don't want to become like the world. And Jesus spoke a lot about that. So I'm going to make sure that what I'm going to do then is I got to separate myself from the world. Or this other ditch you could refer to as sectarianism. And that ditch is equally as problematic. And you can find people on both sides of this at various times, but the truth is we can either become like the world or we can go into another ditch where we veer off and this is how it looks. That world out there, it's too enticing, it's too appealing, it's too dark, it's decaying. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to completely separate myself from the world. And I'm going to separate my kids and my grandkids, and I'm just going to huddle up with people who just think exactly like me, and we'll be together, and we're going to insulate ourselves, and we're going to be in this bubble as much as possible. And that misses the heart of what Jesus is calling us to. That Jesus is inviting us into a way where we would model him. If he is our leader, our teacher, our rabbi, he's our master, then we as his servants, as those that follow him, need to look to Jesus and say, did he veer off and become just like the world? No. Completely set apart, completely holy. And yet, did Jesus separate himself from the world? No, friends, the people that were trying to do that so often were ticked off at Jesus. Can't believe you had a meal with that guy. Does he not know that woman's reputation? Did you see him touch that leper the other day? And so there's this separation sort of mindset. And so what Jesus is telling us is this. If you're going to follow him, you can't veer off into either one of those ditches. But the good news, as we look at salt and light now, is that he is with us. If you ever go and study the book of John, one of the things you'll see as you work your way through it is you'll come to a place in John 17 that's referred to as the high priestly prayer. This is where Jesus is interceding on behalf of his disciples that were present there, but he's also interceding on behalf of the disciples to come, which means he was praying for you. He was praying for me. He was praying for us. And if you were in a spot where you knew you only had a little bit of time left to live, and maybe you were writing out your prayers, and somebody after you passed got a hold of those prayers, they would be insightful, wouldn't they? They would showcase like what was most present on your mind and on your heart before you faced this hour that the book of John keeps talking about, meaning the hour of Jesus's death. And a portion of John 17 I want to read to you right now because Jesus is not saying become like the world and he's not saying completely separate from the world. Jesus is inviting us to be salt and light. And the way that he prays about this is seen in John 17. He says, I do not ask. So here's words. This is what he's praying to the Father. He's pleading for you. He's pleading for me. He's pleading for us together as the church, as well as his disciples back then. He's like, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's like, so I want you to protect them, but I also want you to keep them in the world. I'm not asking you to just remove them, wrap them in bubble wrap and keep them all together. Like, that's not what I'm asking you to do. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's like, but I also recognize, listen, Father, you sent me into this world. This is not my home. And they ultimately are made for your kingdom. And so they're not home yet. So he sees that. He's not in denial of the tension there. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's like, make them more holy. Make them more. He's really praying like, Father, would they become more like how Jesus actually is? And that they would be discipled, that you and I, that we would be discipled by the truth of who we are in Christ. That the appeal of the world would be less and less, but also so would the appeal of just like hiding and being insular and being fearful people. And so notice Jesus's words in verse 18, Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Friends, that's what he's praying for his disciples then, but he's also praying it for you. He's praying it for us here as the church, that Jesus is well aware of the fact that you and I would be living in this cultural moment. And as Jesus was sent to have the ultimate influence as the one who left heaven to come here into this world with all of its brokenness and trouble and decay and darkness, he enters in. And now because we follow him, he has sent you. It's not by accident. We might look out at the world and be like, it's so dark. There's so much decay. There's so many things that are wrong. And we might feel so like just overwhelmed by that, feeling like we can't possibly do anything. And when we start to feel that, we're in the best possible place because we recognize, for one, God still sent you. You are not in this time, in this cultural moment, not in the job you have, the relationships you have, the network that you have, the sports teams you play in. Like none of it is by accident. You're not in the school that you are by accident. Like God has appointed the time and place in which you would live. And he looked out through the time, right? The portal of time, it was just like, I'm picking this group right here to live my message of salt and light in 2026. Not because he looked and said, those people are awesome, they're gonna dominate, but rather he's looking for disciples who know we're poor in spirit, we are broken, we are mourning, we are grieving, right? We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but we can't make it on our own. And Jesus says, that's a group of people. And so he says, y'all have a role, an opportunity to participate. So with that, let's look now, all right, at what these images then mean. If God is calling us out into this space, and so he says, you are called. You are the salt of the earth, right? That's how Jesus begins this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So as you see that, salt of the earth, I think it raises some questions like, okay, what does that mean? Now, there's lots of different ways we could go with this. I ran across some scholars who were like, I believe there were 11 things that Jesus had in mind. Nobody's got time for an 11-point salt sermon right now, okay? But I do think there are a couple dominant images that get at the heart of likely what Jesus would have had in mind with this. What would have resonated most? Like, what are the things that would come to mind for his followers? I think one of them that we'll look at first, I think will be easier for us to grasp and comprehend in our time and our place. And then there's another one that we're gonna look at, all right, that you might be familiar with, even based on the decay thing that we've been talking about, where you're like, oh, it's maybe harder to grasp that given our technological advances and where we are. So at the end of the day, salt of the earth, what does it mean? And so kind of two things to explore for a moment. Salt does a couple of things, does many things, but two of the things I think Jesus has in mind here, one is it seasons and one it preserves. So seasons, right? Like, my guess is you are aware of this reality, right? Salt brings flavor, right? Like it makes something more savory, something to enjoy, right? Now you may like salt, you may not. Some of us like it too much. And now I've gone to the doctor and they're like, yeah, you can't have as much salt. You need to watch your sodium. I'm like, I hate getting old, right? There's those sort of things. Because I was the kid, I don't know if y'all remember these days, but anyone remember like reading books in school for the Pizza Hut Book It program? Anyone remember? Yes. I literally Googled that this week and they brought it back. I think that's a real thing again. So I'm so excited. So listen, so that means as a kid, like I didn't read for the knowledge of reading and that I read because I wanted a free personal pan pizza, all right? And so there would be those times where we would go into a Pizza Hut near our school and we would walk there and we'd present our coupon or like lay that down on the table and be like, we don't have enough money to tip you, but we get a free pizza, right? And we'd go in there and any money we did have, we'd play Miss Pac-Man off to the side while we were waiting for our food to show up, right? And then they would bring that personal pan pizza, mine loaded with pepperoni and all these seasonings. And yet it wasn't enough. And I would ask my friend, I was like, hey, past the salt, right? And I would load that thing up with addition. Now, that's terrible, all right? That's probably why I have sodium issues right now, okay? But the truth is, right, there was like something I thought, at least at the time, in my weird palate as like a 12-year-old, right? I was like, this makes it more savory. That may not be your thing, but just in general, I think we get the idea, right? Like it makes it more savory. It brings out flavors. And so there's a level at which Jesus is saying, hey, church, y'all, like y'all are sent out into the various domains. And is the world enhanced through your contribution? Like, is it more savory? Is it more enjoyable? Like, as you work in business, as you work in the arts, as you work in education, as you work to parent your kids, as you are somebody that you coach teams or you're out volunteering in the community, whatever it might be, he's looking at and saying, hey, you're salt. And people should have an experience with the church, with Christians. I may not believe what they believe, but man, they make this place better. They make the world more interesting. They produce some of the greatest art and technology and all that. Like, wouldn't that be beautiful if that was said of us? But not for our glory, as this passage concludes with, but so people might actually worship God. And so there's that aspect, right? The seasons. But then there's also this preservation aspect. Jesus is looking out over the world and he's saying, hey, part of your calling to be salt is to help preserve the world. Because practically, they did not have refrigeration in the way that we do, right? So most of us, I'm assuming, are going to go home and you will have a refrigerator that you can open up in the kitchen. And the food that is in there right now, it didn't spoil while you were here at church, no matter how long the sermon goes, right? It's going to be okay. You might even have a backup where you're like, oh, there's nothing good in this fridge. I'll go to the fridge in the garage and you'll open that up, right? And so the truth is we have kind of this constant access and we lose sight of the fact that back in the time of Jesus, his original followers and hearers, when they heard salt, probably the dominant thing that they would have heard of or would have thought of is that salt is there to preserve. And so if you were to go and like take a, you know, beautiful filet, right? And you put it there on the counter and, you know, maybe you're letting it thaw out and that's good. You leave it for an hour, it's probably okay. You leave it for a day, probably not so good. You leave it for a week, whole house stinks, flies, right? Like it just goes bad very quickly. And so what Jesus is saying, part of your role as the church is to be this preserving sort of element. So in that, if we're reading between the lines, there's a bit of an indictment. And it's healthy and it's out of love that Jesus has for us. Because sometimes we look at the world, we're like, it's decaying, it's rotten, it's all of that. And that may be true. And there may be things that certainly are part of like our sin nature, our rebellion. We don't want God as king. People don't want God as king. They want to be king themselves. Okay, yes, that contributes to the rot. But also it might be because we're not doing our job. That we have neglected the calling that the Lord has given to us to say, hey, I put you here to help preserve the culture. And so you think about those ditches again, right? We're not called to be just like the world. To give into that, but at the same time, we're not to go and completely separate. So if salt was used to preserve, just think about this image, connect these dots, right? You got this beautiful filet that's sitting here or whatever your food of choice is, right? And then you've got salt. And if you just pour a pile of salt right next to that beautiful filet, the truth is it's still going to rot over here because the thing that preserves it has to actually make contact, right? So this image, right? Like, necessary contact. You can't avoid things and then try and be a preserving agent. So at some point, this is what we see Jesus doing time and time again, right? He is acting as salt. He's going out into the world and he's not avoiding sinners. He's not avoiding contact. He's loving people. He's seeing people. He's moving toward people. And so are we doing that as a church? When he says, y'all are salt, are you seasoning the world? Is it more savory? And is it being preserved because of your presence in the world? Now, there's tons of different implications. And part of the beauty of the church is we all have different gifts. And I have no doubt that you can have conversations even this week and be thinking like, what does that look like in your life, in your context? And we'll figure that out together. But Jesus is reminding us at a big picture level, you're salt. But then he also says, you're the light of the world. So as we get into verse 14, you're the light of the world. And then with a corresponding image, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so again, that imagery of city, you're not a person on a hill, you're a city, you're a y'all, you're a people, you're the church. And so as Jesus, again, looks out over this crowd, a crowd of people that nobody in that culture would have said, those are the influencers, those are the people with the platform, those are the people that we want to, you know, imitate, you know, like mimic in our lives. Jesus is like, this is who I'm working with. And I've called you to be salt. I've also called you to be light. He's named us, both a calling, but also an identity. Like, you are salt and you are light. And so let's think about this for a few moments then together. Light has a lot of different implications. There's a lot of different ways that we could talk about it. Similar to salt, there's a lot of different ways you could nuance this, but I want to put three things before you. And the first thing that light does, you think about darkness. Think about walking into a place of complete darkness. I don't know if you've had that experience before. Like, we tend to think about, like, oh, this room is dark, or got dark out at night. And then there are places, perhaps you've ever had this experience. I can remember taking a group of middle school students on this kind of adventure camp for a week. And thankfully, we were the guide who knew what he was doing. And we went into this cave in Tennessee, in the mountains of Tennessee. And it wasn't a particularly small cave. It wasn't like crawling through tight spaces. But you walked in kind of in this opening, kind of like the size of this room. But eventually, as we went further and further into the cave and we meandered through different tunnels, that light that was kind of streaming in from behind us, eventually you couldn't see it anymore. We've all got our headlamps on, our flashlights, and we're walking. And as we got kind of into the heart of the cave, I remember the guide saying, all right, everybody, when I count down from three, I need you to kill your flashlights, kill your headlamp. In a moment of sheer terror, there I was with 30 middle schoolers in the dark of a camp, right? Of a cave. And we all killed our lights. And it was a darkness like I had never experienced before. You can't see your hand in front of your face, right? You don't know where everybody went to. If you're looking to play a prank, now is a great time. Like, all of that. But it was a complete, like, that level of dark is completely disorienting. And yet what Jesus is saying is like, hey, I've called you as the church into places of darkness. And there's going to be different responses to that. In some people, what happens, the first thing we might think through is like that it exposes. Like, some of us have grown so accustomed, and people you care about have grown so accustomed to the darkness that they're just like, this feels familiar. It was disorienting, but now it's all I've actually known. And so when you bring the light of the gospel in and you talk about Jesus, one of the things that's going to happen, and just to know this, like, Jesus got into it in the Beatitudes, right? He's like, hey, yep, you've got the blessed life when you're a peacemaker. You also have the blessed life when people then start to persecute you, revile you, say all kinds of evil against you. And that's what happens when the light goes in. Jesus says these words, and John records it in John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And by judgment, he doesn't mean I'm here to condemn the world, but rather it's like Jesus enters in. He is the ultimate light. Friends, we're just reflective light. We don't generate any light on our own. But Jesus is the light, and we're to reflect that light. And when that goes out into the world, the light has come, which ultimately is Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So at one level, just expect that's going to be part of it. And Jesus loves us enough to include this. When he says light, this is one of the things that we should expect. But it is further than that. Not only does it expose, here's the beautiful thing that begins to happen, is also the light begins to offer like explanation. So we think of it just how we talk in general, right? I was confused by that, but then that person shed light on something. They explained it, they articulated it, they began to take the chaos or something that was, you know, chaotic and dark and confusing and began to explain it in such a way. One of the great opportunities that we have then as the church, Jesus is saying to that group on the hillside, as he's saying to us, you're salt. And that preserving aspect, and so in some ways, you think of two sides of the same coin. Some scholars have pointed out, Jesus might have more in mind some of the issues of like justice and mercy and compassion, those sorts of things. Whereas when he talks about light, it might be more related to us speaking the truth and evangelism sort of thing. And we're not meant to separate those things out. And they're interrelated, two sides of the same coin, but it might be even that in this imagery that he's using, one is focused more on another. And so in that case, to go with that for a moment, when we step in and we act as light, we are actually helping people see the truth of who Jesus is and their need. Jesus says this in John 8, Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. So let's not be confused, right? Like he's the ultimate source of light. But it is crazy that Jesus would say, you are the light of the world. Like he, think about the union we have with him, that he is the light. And then he also says us, y'all are the light of the world. What an amazing identification. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So go back to that cave for a moment. If all of our batteries had died and none of our headlamps, none of our flashlights worked, I mean, the truth is, I wouldn't be up here right now. I would have died in that cave, right? Like, how are you going to get out? And Jesus is saying, without the light, like, you're not going to know how to navigate. And part of what he's doing here is he's reminding us, he's trying to cultivate in his people a heart to say there are people that really are in the darkness. And he's not saying that as judgment and condemnation, but he is saying like, man, they need the light of the gospel. And I've given you the privilege to help share that. And sometimes the light being brought in, like sometimes you're going to have an experience where it's going to expose something and the person's going to revile you and persecute you. And Jesus is saying, hey, you still got the blessed life, the flourishing life. That's still the good life. And maybe you'll have the opportunity to sit down and share the good news with somebody. And it's going to be this, there's darkness. And then boom, like the light goes on and they see everything. And suddenly their life like changes in an instant. Man, do we believe Jesus can do that? Absolutely. Might that be your story? I bet it is for some of you. Might it be the story of like some of your evangelistic efforts? That'd be awesome. Maybe it is. And then there's also the reality that for some of us, as we think about our own stories and the stories of other people that we're seeking to be the light to, it might be more a little bit more like a dimmer switch, right? Where it's like the room's dark and gradually there's more and more light and it even becomes hard to know. Am I in the dark? I'm in the light. But at some point, you know, the light begins to overtake and flood the room and dispel the darkness. And maybe it's even tricky to pinpoint, I don't know what exact day I went from darkness to light. And I don't know what to write on the first page of my Bible about, you know, when I became a Christian, right? It's okay. There's no verse that says you have to do that, right? But at some point, Jesus is saying the light entered. And now he wants to use you as the light. And so with that, I love the words of C.S. Lewis. He says this as he's talking about his own conversion. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, so you think, see the beautiful sunrise in the morning, right? I see that, but also think about the implications, but because by it, I see everything else. If one of the images of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've explored in Jonathan Pennington's work of Jesus as the great philosopher, like a philosopher would go up on the hill and there the disciples would gather. Here, Jesus has ascended this hill, like this new Moses. And he's giving the way of wisdom. He's giving the way to actually a flourishing life. And as Lewis would say, oh my goodness, as the sun rises, not only do I see the sun, but by it I see everything else. Friends, we have the opportunity to be used by God so people's like lives would be enlightened, not in a humanistic sort of way, but by the gospel to actually see everything. Oh, here's how I handle finances. Here's how I do relationships and vocation, all these things. By the gospel, we might actually see how all of these other things in life, how they are to be done for the glory of God. And so ultimately, what we see here then is this invitation where Jesus says at the end of verse 16, he says, let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so this explains and entreats are closely related. It's not so that we would get the glory, but do you notice this? See your good works, not because we have anything to earn, but as we live as salted light, that it may give glory to God. Well, if you're giving glory to the Lord, it means you're worshiping the Lord, which means they become followers, disciples of God. They're part of his kingdom. And so the Lord is saying, hey, as you live as light, there should be this winsomeness. It's part of even the salt imagery of adding more flavor, more interest to this world. Might people actually see and hear as you interact, as we interact, like we could welcome others as we've been welcomed by God, that it would entreat them like come and to believe. Rebecca Pippert wrote a great book a number of years ago, interacting with these themes. The book's called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Again, that image of like, you can't just stand in the salt shaker. Like, here we are, we're the salt. That's one ditch, right? But like, be out into the world so salt can have its impact. As we're talking here, as light can have its impact. And hear her words. Let it remind you, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, that this is his disposition toward you. But also let it remind you, let it remind me, let it remind us that this is also God's disposition as he thinks about a world that's in decay and darkness and the people he wants to rescue and how he wants to work in and through you, through us. She says, is Jesus' desire to be the Lord of our lives some little fetish of his? Why is it so important to him? Why should we want him to have control of our lives? Besides the fact that he deserves it because of who he is, he knows he is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. No one will ever love you like Jesus. No one will ever know you better, care more for your wholeness, and pull more for you. You don't need 15 years of analysis to discover you are unrepeatable. The last breath that Jesus breathed on this planet was for you. Jesus will meet you wherever you are, and he will help you. He's not intimidated by past failures, broken promises, or wounds. He will make sense out of your brokenness, but he can only begin to be the Lord of your life today. Not next Monday or next month, but now. And the great, hear this, and the great and joyful paradox is that while he totally transforms us, he makes us more ourselves than ever before. Being the light, friends, being ourselves brought out of the darkness into the light, as we become more ourselves than ever before. And God is glorified in that, and we experience deep joy. And we want that same joy for others. We want that same glory for God to get more and more of it. So as we get ready to wrap this up, it's worth asking then, because Jesus, you may have noticed, he's like, but if a salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be, you know, restored? It's not good for anything except to be thrown on the ground where people trample on it. And so have we lost our saltiness? Have we lost our light? So have we lost our saltiness? Ask yourself. And it's helpful for us even to ask as a church, Lord, have we grown complacent? Have we grown comfortable? Have we maybe veered in the ditch of just comfort and safety and removing ourselves? Are we like a big pile of salt over here, but we're nowhere near the people that need it the most? What does that look like? And some of you have more of a science background. You're like, well, how does salt, if it's salt, ever not become salt, right? I think that's a valid question. And I found this quote by Daniel Doriani to be helpful. He says this, sodium chloride, common table salt, is a stable chemical compound. So we may wonder what Jesus means when he speaks of salt losing its saltiness. But to grasp his point, we need to understand that in ancient times, quote, salt was a piece of rock dug from the ground and containing many impurities. Water could wash through it, dissolving the sodium chloride and leaving a residue, notice this, that looked like a salt rock and even retained its original shape, yet lacked the flavor of salt. Which I think is another way of us just considering, man, do we look the part? We're actually not living as salt. And similarly, have we hidden our light? Jesus says in verse 15, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, right? Trying to light it out, immediately cover it up? No. I don't know if you have this experience, whatever reason this came to mind this week as I was studying this text, maybe you grew up in the church and being a kid in Sunday school. And one of the songs that they taught us was This Little Light of Mine. Anyone remember that? And I remember being brought to the front of the church. I'm not going to sing these words, but these are some of the lyrics, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, like that whole deal. And the part that I remember the most and that I actually really, really loved was in this kind of, I think it's technically the third chorus. This question, hide it under a bushel or, you know, kind of, right? And then the response that we got to say, like hide it under a bushel, no. And it was just that moment in the church service where it was all very somber and put together. It's like, hide it under a bushel, no, right? And we just like whatever like eight-year-old angst that I had just got to scream that out, right? Like that sort of thing. But the truth of the matter is whether you knew that song or not, it's just like, no, that doesn't make any sense. You don't turn a lamp on, right? You don't light a candle and cover it up. You don't turn the light on and cover it up. It's like, no, but have we hidden our light? Are there places maybe that we've stopped believing or stopped caring, stopped realizing the Lord wants to work through us? And so as we get ready to come to the table, friends, here's what I want us to hear. All of this, as we think about, yeah, okay, you're salt and you're light. And yet the truth of that, I think at times is hard to grapple with. Maybe leave us in a spot of like, Lord, again, the people on the hillside. And I don't know that I've gotten the strength. And one of the beautiful things when Jesus is salt and light, I think it's all the things we've been talking about, but there's also something really beautiful. It's not that he just took two images and said, I'm going to talk about salt, I'm going to talk about light in the way we've just been doing. I think that's part of it. But as Jonathan Pennington pointed out, something I've never seen, he's like, hey, just a simple question. Is there a reason that Jesus used both of those? And is there any point of overlap culturally, historically, theologically, and how people and how the Bible speaks of salt and how the Bible speaks of light? And being the brilliant scholar he is, he's actually, yeah, there's a theme that emerges. And so here's what we'll close with. So we get ready to come to the table. Where's our confidence? It's not in us, not in you, me, even us together. Our ultimate confidence is in our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who's made a covenant to come and to rescue us. And he did it by sending his son into this world, a decaying, dark, broken world, to rescue decaying and dark, broken people like us, and then to use us. And so throughout the scriptures, salt is spoken of in a number of different ways, but one of which we see, here's one reference, Leviticus 2, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. That makes sense, right? Put that salt on the pizza. It's okay. But he says this, you shall not let the salt of the covenant. So as people made covenants, they would include salt as a way to say, this is maybe long lasting and preserving. Oh, fascinating. What about light? Does light show up anywhere? Well, it shows up all over the place in the book of Isaiah in particular. And even there, notice this, the Lord says, I'm sending a servant. I'm sending a servant that's going to, this long awaited one, which speaks of Jesus. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people. And then notice the servant, how he's described, not only as a covenant for the people, but a light for the nations. Ah, salt, light, covenant. Might this be what Jesus is getting at? Not just these disparate images, as cool as they are, but a coming together and saying, I am a covenant-making God. And I've kept my covenant to come and to rescue you. And I'm making you now into my covenant people to be salt and light, to be sent out into this world. And as Isaiah speaks of, to open the eyes that are blind, friends, that was us, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison. We are in our own prison of sin, those who sit in darkness, apart from the work of Christ. That's you and that's me. And that God, being the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that he is, in his faithfulness, he pursues us. And Jesus was willing to plunge himself into the ultimate darkness. As literally everything went dark that day outside of Jerusalem, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he plunged into the darkness so you and I could be brought into the ultimate light, to be restored to relationship with our God, with our maker, that we could be called the city on a hill because Jesus went outside of the city and was led up a hill, and there he was crucified. He died the death that you deserve and that I deserve to fulfill the covenant. And now we're coming to a meal where Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He is radically committed to you. And because he's so radically committed to you individually and us, to y'all, to all of us together, we now get to be salt and light. What a privilege it is. And we go in the confidence. So may this meal even this morning nourish us in our calling. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you how you ultimately embodied salt and light. And we thank you that you have made us now into that. And so God, use us in our weakness and our brokenness so that the light of the gospel can shine forth through these broken vessels, these broken jars. So Lord, thank you that you work in and through us. You certainly don't need us, but you've chosen to work through us. So we thank you for that privilege. And so God, we pray that you continue to work for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.